Yeah. what we're going to do, we're going to review some things tonight. Yes, you may turn it on. We're going to review some things tonight, and then we're going to start looking at the book of Revelation, just overview very quickly, and we may have to continue that next week. We'll probably only get to like chapter 7 from the preterist point of view. And yes, this is recording. Yep, it is. Let's pray, and then I'll introduce this subject, and eager students you all are. Father, we do come to you tonight, and we do thank you for your word. We thank you for being part of the church, and we do ask that we may continue to walk in your ways, that we may continue to learn, and ask that we would have minds of discernment as we look at many things, but also, Father, we rejoice in your soon return, and ask that we may continue to do the work you've called us to at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what we're doing is I just wanted to touch on preterism and share a few things. I'm going to go over several views of end times. We're heading towards the book of Revelation, and we're going to go through the book of Revelation. And involved in that, we'll go through chapters 1, 2, and 3. And somewhere in there, maybe after chapter 3, we'll end up doing like an overview of eschatology again, just kind of looking at many verses. Before we jump into Revelation, have a background. Now, we just finished Daniel, so of course that's going to be fresh in our minds. But there's other verses we kind of want to talk about. Well, and also we're doing, on Sunday nights, we're going through the political platform book, and so there we're getting a lot of millennial verses and references there also in the second coming verses. So a lot of these things are familiar to a lot of people. But I do, because preterism is an issue, a topic, some people believe in it, and they mock other positions, saying that how ridiculous, like for example, my position is believing in a rapture, a seven-year tribulation, then the second coming, and a millennial kingdom, how ridiculous that sounds. Well, maybe it is. And so what I've got here is some outline, some notes. The first couple pages I kind of compiled and I typed up myself. After you get to page 4 there, now I'm just cutting and pasting. And on the very last page, I'm kind of beginning the Revelation, the preterist view. We're going to just do a sweep through. If someone is preterist, how would they approach the book of Revelation? And this, again, we're not going to go verse by verse through it, but kind of at least give an overview of how they're putting these things together. Some of the stuff makes sense. Some of the stuff, I think they're clearly forcing it. It makes no sense. And in a sense, I think for myself, as I've looked at it, it gave me more confidence in what I believe, because it's like, well, maybe this makes sense. But the more you look at it, for me, it's like, no, it's a desired position. Now, before we begin, when Jesus spoke about end times, and even in the New Testament, in the Gospels and other places, Jesus does talk about 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. So indeed, when Jesus talks about all this will come on this generation, or he talks to the people about, you know, this destruction, or when you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemy or your armies, it was fulfilled in 70 AD. But then there are other verses that appear to be future, for a future time, and I have no trouble, well, I mean, in my mind, I have no trouble being able to separate these. Some tend to overlap, just like in Daniel. Some things happen in Antiochus Epiphanes' time with the Maccabees, and then some things are going to happen again in 70 AD, and then some of them are going to happen again in the future. Similar events. But, for example, the preterist is going to take all of these and just continue dwelling in 70 AD. Now, the reason we're going to look at some of the history. There's some reasons why they do that. And sometimes today, people who subscribe to this, the preterist view, they don't really understand, or they don't want to admit or, you know, recognize why this even developed. And so we'll talk about that here in just briefly. So here we go. Your notes, I'm going to kind of just read through these. There's four views that I've got on that front page. And one thing you may want to do is look on page 3. And there is a chart on the middle of page 3. It's called the Four Interpretations of Revelation. And they fall into the four views that we're going to look at here on the front page. There's the preterist view. Here on this chart it says fulfilled before 400 AD, all of Revelation, which would include the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the coming of the kingdom of Christ, probably with Constantine and all this. The historicism, which is being fulfilled, and that is going to view basically that the book of Revelation is talking about everything from 30 AD up until 2010 and beyond, Revelation deals with these events. So, you know, for example, this is the historic view. The preterist view would be right here. It's all fulfilled in 70 AD. The next view, the fourth view, futurism, is going to be right up in here. I'll just draw this right here. Is everything is yet in the future. It's got to begin with, you know, the rapture or the second coming or, it'd have to be the tribulation, the coming of the Antichrist. And, of course, this is where I would fall in. I think the historic view is right here going across all of history. It's constantly being fulfilled. And then, of course, the third one is the idealism, and that's looking at Revelation as a spiritual thing, and it's just kind of like a general view of the world, that you've got a battle of evil, you've got a battle battling with good, and it's just a continuous battle. There's no specific fulfillment in any of those prophecies. They're all just allegories and spiritual references on how we daily see the battle between evil and good. And when will it be fulfilled? Well, it's never going to be fulfilled until ultimately, in the end, good is going to win and everything's going to be fine. And that's the general, what we see, these four views. And probably you're going to have to fall into one of those. Either you believe things were fulfilled in 70 AD, you think they're being fulfilled in history right now. You know, for example, John F. Kennedy was somebody, you know, and then Bill Clinton was somebody, and the two Bushes, they were somebody. Maybe they're the two-headed monster because they're father and, you know. I mean, it's all, you're trying to fill all this in. And now you're into some people get really excited about that because they can find correlations. But you're closer, I think, to Nostradamus than you are to anybody. That's the historical view. The future is putting everything up in the future, and we have a system that I think a lot of us are familiar with. And then the spiritual, that's just really, you know. And then you've got, I guess the dangerous part about this is people sometimes jump in different camps at different times. And if someone's going to teach through the book of Revelation, you really can't be teaching this as a general approach to the world. And then, oh, this is about when Jesus comes back. Oh, this is just what's happening in history right now today. It's the barcode. It's this. It's the, you know, it's like, well, anyway, here we go. Let's go to page one and just read through these. Preterism is an eschatological view. And, of course, eschatological, eschatology. Eschatos is a Greek word that means the end things, and ology means the study of or the system of the end things, the things that happen in the end. Is an eschatology view that teaches that most biblical prophecies was fulfilled in the years immediately following Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And with that statement now, everything that is prophetically said in the Gospels, in Paul's writings, in the book of Revelation, all has to be fulfilled before 70 AD. So that means they've got to get the book. The problem with right away I've got with that is I think the book of Revelation was written in 96 AD when John was put on the Isle of Patmos during Domitian's reign and came back after Nerva's reign, who came in after him, and then Trajan followed. And so John was well after that time period. But if Revelation was written then, how can it be talking about prophecy about, you know, 30 years before? So they've got it somehow. Now you got the debate. They've got to get the book of Revelation up to before being written while John was still in Jerusalem, before 66 A.D. And then how did he get to the Isle of Patmos? You know, yes, sir.
City
of Seven Hills is real simple. That's always going to be Rome. That's always going to be Rome. And I don't think that's a correct interpretation anywhere in this system.
The great harlot
would be Jerusalem.
Okay,
I mean,
could it be the Catholic Church?
Not the preterist. Now, preterist, the Catholic Church, and again, I'm not here to bash the Catholic Church, you know, but I mean, the preterist, you know. Right, I mean, I always make that statement because there will be a time when we've got to say certain things, but it's like, yeah, some people are, you know, that's their mission is to destroy the Catholic Church. It's like, you know, they're the ones that are so, I mean, yeah, they've got some issues as far as doctrine, but, I mean, as far as being culturally solid, I mean, and you know, their values, a lot of times they're right where we want to be. But nonetheless, the preterist view, the Catholic Church isn't even an issue because they don't come into existence until later. What you're talking about is going to be the historical view, And this is where John Calvin, Martin Luther, they were all of this view right here, of the historical, that they see all of Revelation being fulfilled during history of the church age. And so that's when all of a sudden the beast, there's the Pope, it's the Pope, all the way through here, and they keep trying to identify the Pope and, you know, or name a Pope. And so Martin Luther clearly identified the Catholic Church as the kingdom of the Antichrist, clearly identified the Pope as the beast, and John Calvin the same way. And the people who hold to this today, they haven't broken stride. The Pope is still the Antichrist. They're still on that track. And of course they're gonna read what it says on the headpiece of the Pope. You know, they're trying to read in there what all these symbols, it says 666. You know, and you know, who knows? Maybe the Pope is gonna emerge as the Antichrist, you know, in the future. And that could be. Again, it's when you start looking at, if you're a futurist and you see Jesus Christ returning and coming to Jerusalem, rebuilding Jerusalem, you got to kind of look at the Middle East situation. And that's where, like we talked before, Islam and some things that have been taking place there. Islam was even in play before the Catholic Church was in play, per se. I mean, you know, right around the same time, Gregory the Great, you know, right around 590 A.D., you know, here comes Muhammad around 600 A.D., you know, all kind of come at the same time. So, if you're a futurist, you don't have to bash the Catholic Church. There's enough evil coming before that. If you're historical, the Catholic Church is the Antichrist. If you're preterist, no chance. They don't even recognize the Catholic Church. And then the general, this right here, they spiritualize everything. Who cares? Okay, does that answer any questions on that or address it? What's that? Okay. We're going on here to this. Preterism believes that most biblical prophecy was not fulfilled globally, but was completely fulfilled locally in Judea. Now keep that in mind. Whenever you read from the preterist view, there's no world events. Anything that sounds like world events is going to be local in 70 AD. I like getting hit with this, because then you get a fresh look when you come back and look at Revelation. For me, it's like, oh. And I start looking for other details and things that I just gloss over because everybody thinks this way. And also you realize, well, not everybody. They're trying to force it some other direction. So everything in the book of Revelation and in their eschatology is local in Judea. The word preterism is based on the Latin word preter or praetor, which means past, gone by, or beyond. So there's preterism. That's where it comes. That's why it's such a strange word. It's a Latin word that means past, pastism, or gone by-ism. Preterism is an English theological term that identifies the eschatological system that holds to the belief that the fulfillment of the end time prophecy is in the past and that we live in the days that are beyond the events predicted in Scripture. Now again, will that change the way you view the New Testament? It's like, if all these things have been fulfilled, what are you living, what's going to happen? And again, there's benefits in that, but you still have to wrap the earth up. I mean, there still has to be an end. It doesn't say that preterists believe that we're going to be here forever. They still have a coming of Christ, but their definition of the coming of Christ, their definition of the final judgment, their definition of the resurrection is going to be, I think, more just immediate and it's over. Instead of, I'm looking for all these events, like we talk about Jerusalem today. We can see it kind of getting into play when all these things are going to begin to unfold. These people aren't. And a preterist would be completely, I tell you what, we were talking, John, a moment ago, the preterist is going to be a person who's completely disinterested in Jerusalem, completely disinterested in the Jews. In fact, you know, they're like, they should have been driven, they were driven to sea in 70 AD. I'm not sure what they're doing back. They need to go back to where they were. They're not even God's plan. And so they see that whole movement of Israel, the preterist would see the whole movement of Israel as almost in a sense of being an evil human operation. And I tend to think it's God's preparation for some events in the future, not that Israel is without heir, not that they are necessarily believers today, but that they're coming back onto the playing field for these events, when the power of the people, the holy people, is finally broken, and they start crying out for their Messiah. You know, so anyway, that's going to come into play. Everything's been fulfilled. Anything kind of reference to future Israel that we come across, like in Daniel or Jeremiah or Isaiah, and unfulfilled promises to Israel, like the promise of possessing the land, of that huge temple in Ezekiel. We talk about that all the time on Sunday nights in the political platform, Ezekiel 40 to 48, this massive temple that's never existed. Well, I say there's a day coming when Israel's going to have to occupy Jerusalem, and that temple will be rebuilt. I think it's in the millennium. But they would say that all of these unfulfilled promises are found fulfilled in the church. And so now all of a sudden that temple there, what is that temple? Well, it's not on the Temple Mount. It's not in Jerusalem. It's now somehow being fulfilled in the church as we continue to spread the gospel and the church begins to grow. And now again, we're into some, you know, a spiritual understanding. The fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD was a final, notice this, a final and permanent removal of Israel from God's plan. Meaning there is no, you know, I've still got this time where the last seven weeks are coming of Israel's time period. They say that's not going to happen. It's not a reality. Now, Israel can come into God's plan by coming where? Into the church. They can accept Jesus Christ and join the church. And again, there's New Testament verses about that. God has made the two one. That's out of Ephesians, where he's grafted us into the tree, and these verses right here. But as far as standing over here alone as Israel, not the case. Israel has been abandoned by God, and if they want to accept Christ, they've got to have to join the church. Israel is then believed to be replaced in God's plan by the church, replacement theology. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to describe the persecution the early church faced from the Judaizers and the Romans, and also to describe the destruction of the Jewish temple and the end of Judaism. So we talk about the persecution of Christians, and again, Paul suffered, as much from the Jews as he did from the Romans, Paul's persecution in the early Christians, because the Judaizers came against him. So that is preterism. And again, I'm not so much here to mock preterism and say this is why it's all wrong. I'm more here to say this is what they think. This is when people make fun of the millennium, the futurist view that Jesus is coming back and all these events are going to take place. They say, well, that's ridiculous. Okay, well, what should I be afraid of? What are you coming at me with? Well, they're coming at me with preterism is one of the things. And it's kind of like, oh, man, that seems like a lot of work. I mean, it seems to me that's a lot of bending and twisting scriptures to get it all into those events. And again, I'm not here to, try and debate preterism, kind of more to present it. But I do think, there's some clever things in there, but nothing like the system that I think we got in our futurist view. Yes, Marilyn.
The preterist holds that all that was fulfilled by 70.
Right.
But this says up to 400 AD. Is that just a different?
Those are two different sources per se. But also, if you notice, that chart says the book of Revelation. And so preterists view most of, like, Jesus' teaching and end-time teaching as all of eschatology was all poured out on Jerusalem. But I think that because the Revelation talks about the coming of the kingdom and the reign of Christ and the resurrection of the saints, that may be putting that into, I don't understand that, that may be putting that into Constantine's reign. I mean, when all of a sudden the Holy Roman Empire began, and here we go. Now the church is going global.
So the preterist does not believe in this literal occupation of David's throne? And if so,
by Jesus?
Yeah.
Yeah, I would say absolutely not. Because Israel, no, absolutely not, no. The Jews have failed.
So what did they do with that information?
They would spiritualize it. It's fulfilled in the church.
Christ
did ascend into heaven and was seated on the throne and is ruling and reigning on earth through his church. And so the throne of David, why would you want to sit in a dusty city of Jerusalem on a throne and rule the world? Like, that's really going to happen, they would say.
It's enough that he's sitting on a throne or even on the throne of our hearts.
Right, yeah. Christ, it is being fulfilled in the church. And again, preterism. It would be fun to have someone that actually believed this teach it. If they were a good enough, colorful teacher, it'd be fun to listen to it. But I'm sure it'd just get real monotonous. Yes, sir.
I've never run into this thought process. Who would they be?
Jan Michelson.
Really?
Oh, yeah. Can I get an amen from the front row? Yeah, he did a whole program on it this summer. In fact, this is kind of what got me started on it, was he was mocking. He was mocking rapture. He was mocking tribulation. Jan Michelson was ridiculous. He even went as far as to say that the condition of the world, he says, we often, again, I'm paraphrasing, but him and I would both be in agreement that liberalism and the modernism of the society has caused an unraveling of our culture in the church, you know, the liberalism. But he says more than that, he says, is within the church is the escapism thinking of so many Christians that we're out of here. What about saving the planet? I don't care. I'm out of here. What about saving the culture? Hey, the very fact our culture is declining is an indication that Jesus is near. We're almost done. Oh, look at Israel. They're at war with the Palestinians. Oh, that's good news because that means Jesus is almost here to take us out of this mess. And so we've got an abandonment, an escapism attitude that we don't really care. And again, that is a truth. I mean, how many times do you think a day, thank God there's an end coming? You know, thank God Jesus is coming. But at the same time, now stay with me on this, I think it is immature of a believer to disengage from society, disengage from the American political process, or disengage from helping people. There's people starving around the world. Hey, I'm almost done. I'm out of here. It's like you can't, a mature Christian can, I think, a mature Christian can look forward to the hope of Jesus' return and yet feel the necessity of being a responsible Christian, a responsible citizen on this planet. It'd be like saying, I mean, if you want to go the other direction, is like the Calvinists or whatever, like Jan Michelson, they believe that they're chosen, that they're the elect of God. Well, if you're the elect of God and you believe in eternal security, which I also believe in eternal security, then that means sin is really not an issue. So as Paul says, as it's reported that we teach, sin, that grace may abound. Go on, sin is not an issue. So, I mean, yes, in an immature sense, a Christian can be saved, and sin is not going to separate him from God because he's eternally secure. But what doctrine, what church, what pastor, what mature believer is getting up every morning going, thank God I'm saved, now I can live however I want to live? You know, I mean, it's the same ridiculous analogy. I believe I'm eternally secure, but I don't get up in the morning thinking, great, now I can go ahead and do whatever I want to do. I still try to live a moral life, and I still want to live as a mature believer, even though I'm eternally saved. And so you understand my point there, the connection. Okay, you want to say something?
Yeah, I don't want to go off on a tangent, but I ask this, then his is a political show. Why is he bringing that into a political show?
There's a guy named, I hope I write this right, his name is Demir or Demar, do you know? And he's wrote a book, I've got two copies of it, I'm reading. It's interesting, it's okay. A guy that's better is R.C. Sproul writes better. But he wrote, what's it called? It's called the chaos of end time, the end time chaos or something like this. And he's talking about how crazy the church has gone crazy with end time teaching and that we're all wrong because we're all over here. And he's just basically teaching the preterist view that this will stabilize the church. If you just realize all these things happen, you can get on with Bible study, not trying to figure out when it's all going to happen. And he was his guest on the show. He was his guest on the show. And so, got me mad. I don't care if you want to teach preterism, teach it. But their whole emphasis was on attacking the other doctrine as if it was easy to do. I mean, you know, and that's, you know, yeah, so that's an example of someone that's preterist. True. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and he did say that, now you mentioned that too, he says that we, the futurists, are driving the world to Armageddon because the Christians are supporting Israel, and if there was no American support for Israel, Israel would still be just randomly dispersed around the world. There would not be a Palestinian problem. We wouldn't be having 9/11 never would have happened. There wouldn't be an oil crisis. Oil would be back down to 90 cents a gallon, and everything, we wouldn't be headed towards Armageddon, which is kind of an ironic statement because Armageddon, isn't that a futuristic view? You know. So yeah, he says that we are the problem. This view is the problem for the Middle Eastern crisis. Right. Right. And if everyone would believe that, we'd just let Israel perish. And we'll see what happens. We'll see what happens. Let's read down to it. I don't mind the talk and the discussions because, again, this is, I think, interesting. At least it makes, I guess it's, I think sometimes we get in circles and we think everybody in the church thinks that, you know, the big issue is, are you pre-trib or post-trib? I don't even believe in a rapture, someone would say. Or I don't even believe there's a tribulation. Why would you believe in a tribulation if you think it already happened in 70 AD? Like Jan Michelson, that group, they're not waiting for the tribulation. They don't see the end time signs. It's like ridiculous. Anyway, historicism or historicism is an eschatological view that teaches eschatological prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, specifically those two books. And remember, we just finished Daniel, as being literally fulfilled through the history during the church age. So all of the book of Daniel is still unwinding. It's not just the Maccabean revolt leading up to the coming of Christ. It's still unfolding. Historicism looks for Tim, how would you say that word? Historicism? Is that?
Historicism.
Okay. Historicism looks for parallels between biblical prophecies and major people and events in history. Now, that's a nonstop game right there. I mean, every time, you know, an evil person arises, every time there's some, there's every, you can tie all so many things together. Right. Okay, good. I would tend to think more like this right here, the idealism, that those end time prophecies, I think they're specifically future events that are going to happen. There will be an Antichrist, but again, what you're seeing there is that is the world here is just like the world today. I mean, there still is a Satan, there still is a Holy Spirit, there's still good people, there's still bad people, and so the things that happen there are going to have events that are going to be similar. I mean, there's always good and evil, and things will always play out the same way. So, in a sense, how do you say that? There's one correct interpretation, but there's many applications. And so, I would agree with you on this. You don't have to be, and you could be. That's fine. Historicism. You don't have to embrace this and abandon this in the sense of saying this is the application. There will be an Antichrist. He will persecute the Jews, but that is the general flow of history. This is the interpretation. The application is, so today we see 60 Minutes, you know, giving their presentation. We see people rising up and fulfilling the evil leadership position like the Antichrist. But that doesn't necessarily mean that's what Revelation is teaching. You know. Right. Growing.
Perfecting itself in a way.
Okay.
Testing it with Nero, testing it with.
Oh, right. Yep. Yeah. Like it says, like, until he's taken out of the way, they keep coming.
Out of all the people on the planet, that's who they take.
Right. Well, if Satan is going to manifest in the future, he's not just sitting there waiting for the future. Satan is actively, I agree with that. I think Satan is manifesting. You can see throughout history, coming against the believers, coming against the Christians, or the Jews. He's got the same Satan that's going to manifest here. He's still got the same attitude. But I would stop short of saying the book of Revelation is now specifically taught. I would say this. The book of Revelation does not address Hitler. Hitler's nowhere in the book of Revelation, I would say. I make a statement. Mussolini, nowhere in the book of Revelation. The closest I'm going to come in Revelation saying world events here is what you heard last night in Bible study. We're talking about it. Is Revelation chapter 2 and 3 of the flow of church history. And I see here chapter 2 and 3 of maybe the Reformation and the rise of Constantine, possibly there. And again, that's a touch. But after chapter 2 and 3, I think we're into future events. And maybe at times we'll refer back to a general attitude, but I think those are future events. So, yeah, keep that in mind. Again, I there's a biblical principle that says there's one correct interpretation and many applications. Now, let me see if I can say that. So if they were talking about a specific verse right here in Revelation, there is one interpretation of that verse. That can't mean three things. Unless, now, okay, you understand that? It has to mean one. He's the guy that wrote that was saying one thing. You can make many applications, but it can't mean multitude of things. Unless he's using a writing style like the Apostle John does in Revelation, or in the book of John, where he will say something and it'll intentionally have double meaning. He'll say it intentionally. Do you understand? Because now it literally means there's two meanings. Did that make sense? Yes, I can. Let me think. There's several places when it talks about when it talks about his body. You know, when it talks about the temple being destroyed, I'll build it in 3 days. Jesus says he says the temple, but then John has to come back and explain what he was talking about was his body. He says temple, and he may be talking about a temple literally someday being built quickly in 3 days, but yet he was talking, purposely was talking in forked tongue. Maybe he's speaking about going two different directions. But again, that's got to be in the, and there's better examples. A lot of times when he'd say the word light, sometimes is going to go two different directions. Also prophecies in the Old Testament, we see sometimes him having a fulfillment at that current time, a fulfillment towards the days of the Messiah, and then an ultimate fulfillment in the future they'll have. And again, does that mean there's three different applications of it, or are we back into that pattern where it happens here and it's going to be like that similar places? But yeah, there's other places in John. He does it several places where you bump into it. And because I always had to explain it when I got there, because when you say there's one correct interpretation and many applications, then you run to a verse that says, well, there's two ways of seeing this. And there's not an either or, it's they're both correct. Okay? Okay, we go on here with historicism. We get down in there, it says, the focus of the conflicts described in Revelation is mainly between the true and faithful church. So now we're talking about Revelation with historicism. So because that they see Revelation, all of prophecy, talking about all of history, the battle is always between the true and faithful church, which of course would be us. You know, everybody thinks it's them. And the compromised, unfaithful church, which would be the other churches. This is the eschatology held by Martin Luther and John Calvin, who saw prophecy playing itself out in their day between themselves, the reformers, as the true church, and the kingdom of the beast, the Catholic Church. And there's no doubt that's what drove Martin Luther. He saw Revelation being fulfilled in his life right there. There was no need for an appearing of an Antichrist in the future because Martin Luther was dealing with the Antichrist. And of course, the problem with that is, well, then what is, there's another Antichrist and another Antichrist. And again, I'm not here to discuss what's right and wrong with them. But just understand, when you read Martin Luther and John Calvin, this is where they're coming from. John Calvin is also, as you know, whenever you bump into Israel in the Old Testament, or any kind of a prophecy about Israel, it instantly turns to the church every time. I mean, he's abandoned Israel completely. So in a sense, he had a touch of that preterism in him as far as, well, more of a replacement theology. Goes on, it says, reformers of the church. Okay. Very interesting. This view is held by the Seventh-day Adventists. So again, Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh day is their number one of their major doctrines. They meet on Saturday instead of Sunday, and Adventist means the return or the coming. That is, they name the church after their two main doctrines, kind of like being a Baptist. What's your big doctrine? Baptism, you know. And so their two doctrines are meet on the seventh day and the second coming of the Lord, Seventh-day Adventist. And they believe in the historicism. They see things being fulfilled. And the thing with them, and if you really study the Seventh-day Adventists, all of their events took place in the 1800s. That's when they kind of developed, was during the 1800s. And so they saw all these events taking place in the 1800s. And, of course, that came and went. Now their eschatology's, you know, a failed program. In most cases, the Antichrist is believed to be the Pope in historicism. Idealism, just read through this quickly, is an eschatological view that interprets biblical prophecy as non-literal symbols. Idealism is spiritual or a symbolic approach to prophecy that is based in allegorical interpretation. The events in the book of Revelation are allegorical symbols of the ongoing struggle of the focus of evil resisting the reign of God. Now here, once again, are there allegories in the book of Revelation? There are. Are there symbols in Revelation? Of course there's symbols. But again, you've got to read those as what they are. You can't just spiritualize the entire thing. The entire book of Revelation is spiritualized so far that you don't, right here, there's no need for the book of Revelation to either be divinely inspired or contain supernatural prophecies. In other words, we don't need God to tell us this because, kind of like what you were saying, this is an ongoing struggle. It's an ongoing battle. And it's just kind of a poetic way of talking about evil and good. And there's no supernatural prophecies. You can't, in this view, you can't step back and say, we're waiting for this Antichrist. We're waiting for the second coming. There's a day when Jesus will land on the Mount of Olives. Not so. It's like that's just spiritualized. And so there's no events. It doesn't even need to be supernaturally inspired. It's just a general word. And it just kind of tells you, hey, life is tough. This is a battle between evil and good. But in the end, hey, the good news is we win in the end. And now you can see why would anyone study the book of Revelation? It's like, because you already know what it says. It just says life is tough, but hey, in the end, it all works out. So, you know, go watch a movie. Again, if you notice here, which ones of these are the ones that are going to drive you to study? Preterism is going to drive you to study. Well, it's already happened. Why study it? Idealism, it's like you already understand the general concept. Historicism, you may be studying it, but you're trying to study it and figure out where Obama is in the book of Revelation. Which is the Obama verse? It's like, Obama's not in the book of Revelation. Again, from my position, if historicism, you can imagine if you're in this historicism, man, you're trying to find the Democrats and the Republicans. Where are these people at in here? And then of course you find it, you preach your sermon. Obama goes his way, and the Tea Party takes over, and now the Tea Party, and now you got to find the Tea Party in there, or you know the whatever happens. You know, it just keeps changing. Well, you know, Bill Clinton was there for a while. Now he's gone, and then. Bush's name numbered up to the mark of the beast, 666. Go ahead.
I think you just answered my question. I've heard that there are people who are trying to figure out this puzzle. Where does the United States fit into all this? Where does the Republican Party, where does the Democratic Party? And I was ready to ask you that, and I think you just answered.
Yeah. And again, if you are of this historicism, if the book of Revelation is going through all of history, then you're going to find it. But you got to realize that they already found it in France and Italy and in the 1500s, the 1400s. I mean, it's already been fulfilled 1,000 different ways, you know. And the same thing, as soon as this election season passes, there's going to be another election season. You're going to go back and reread the book of Revelation again to find your Antichrist, to find your, you know, it's an ongoing, it's an endless, worthless eschatology, I would think, because it's like there's nothing stabilizing. Again, I'm trying not to be critical, but as you can see, I tend to be, you know, I'm trying not to be negative.
Not to hold up the class, but also in this school of thought, I've heard that these people say that CNN is mentioned, and I think this is a stretch, but CNN is mentioned in the book of Revelation when the two witnesses are found dead on the street and the whole world will see it. And of course, for centuries, you know, that was...
Right.
Right,
and again, yeah, and I mean, I would even maybe go there that far, because you know, if it's in the future yet, and they couldn't, how would that have? I mean, if it's literally, the whole world is going to witness this, what does that mean, or does that mean it's going to be broadcast around the world? And again, it doesn't have to be CNN. CNN could come and go, and someone else have a, you know, it could be a what's that, El Jaraz? What's that? LG. It could be that news network, or you know, I mean, I think it may refer in my mind. And tell, correct me, whatever you think. It could be satellite. You know, the use of satellite for broadcasting. If the whole world sees it. But now again, you're getting kind of, you know, you kind of got to be careful, because now you're getting really specific, and pretty soon there's gonna be something else. Or with the internet, I mean, there's 1,000 ways it could be. Right now, it could be with a cell phone today. Right, a cell phone could record it. It's like the thing I mean over in Iran. I mean, we knew what was going on in the streets. Just people running with their cell phone, putting it on Twitter, and the whole world was watching the events in Iran. So, I think maybe that could be it. You know, but those are some I will suggest as we teach through it. But you hate to get too you know split the church over CNN or Fox. Who's going to carry the resurrection of the witnesses? Right.
And how
could you have an archive of messages on the internet, say, of your teaching through the book of Revelation, if you've been teaching the Bible since the 1960s up to the day, you've got 40 or 50 years of online messages, and it's like, and you believe this. I mean, you understand how all over the map you're going to be? I mean, just think, what did you sound like when John F. Kennedy was shot in 1963? What were you preaching? You know, how are you connecting that to the mark of the beast? Well, you remember. Do you remember this? John F. Kennedy got hit in the head. You guys remember this, right? He got shot in the head. And remember, the beast receives a fatal wound to the head. And that I remember reading, I remember even hearing people talk, that really out on the island, on Onassis' island, John F. Kennedy was still laying in a state of a coma, but he was going to come out of the coma and reemerge as the world leader, and the whole world would be amazed that the beast recovered from the wound to the head, and John F. Kennedy was the Antichrist. He'd been dead for 10 years. But they say, he's coming back. He's coming back because he's out there on Onassis' island or whatever. And he's Catholic. Exactly. So, and then, of course, when that faded away, you don't hear that anymore. But, you know, now we're going to go. All your sermons would just be trash. I mean, they'd just be sensational for a moment, and they're just on the trash pile, the heap of the trash pile of sermons or whatever. Probably I'm on the top of it, probably.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah.
But one day somebody's going to be right.
Right. Exactly.
Somebody's going to look at that guy and say, that's him. And
yeah.
They say, yeah, well, they said Hitler was. And they said Nero was.
And Peter warns of that when they say, ever since our fathers were here, they've been saying the coming is near, and people are going to dismiss it. Yeah, someone's going to be right. Yeah. And, yeah, it's just hope that they get a chance to sell their book. You know the guy in 1988, right? You know that story. The guy in 1988, the 88 reasons why Christ is coming back in 1988. Now remember, number one reason, the Jews came back to the land in 1948, 40 years of the generation, 1988. So he writes a book, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. Big seller, all talk shows. And then, of course, January 1st, 1989. He worked the system. He had made a mistake. He gets to go one more time on the circuit. 89 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1989, and then his ministry, he's done, he's over. But he made the money, and he's probably been fishing or something ever since. But what else about idealism? Futurism. That's kind of where I believe. That's where I'm at. Is an eschatological view that interprets much of the biblical prophecy to be yet future. Futurism believes that these prophecies will be fulfilled literally. Now this is when people start making fun of you. Because literally, you really believe there's going to be a seven-headed beast? You know, it's like a dragon running around the earth? No, I think that's symbolic. I think that's literally, that's a symbol, you see. And so, you know, then they spend half the book arguing about making you look stupid because they make everything literal. And like, we don't believe everything's literal. We believe literally there's some symbols in the Revelation. But anyway, it will be fulfilled literally, physically. Jesus will physically come back to the earth and sit on a physical throne and have global repercussions. All the nations will be judged, and all the nations will come in, and all the nations will suffer. It goes on and says, the ancient church embraced futurism. This seems to be, now this is a huge issue. What did the apostles, okay, yeah, we've got the scriptures, but the next generation, what did the people teach in their sermons? And we've got records of their, we've got copies of their sermons, we've got things they said, books they wrote. What did they talk like? Did they talk like it was all spiritual? Or were they looking for a future coming of Jesus to the earth? Or were they happy that Jesus was seated in heaven? Or did they consider it all fulfilled when, well, Jerusalem's fulfilled, it's all fulfilled, Jesus has already come. There is, and I want to get into this a little bit, there is a recording of the Jews as Rome was throwing the stones, launching stones and knocking on their walls. They were shouting, calling the stones, they were saying, the sun is coming, the sun is coming, mocking the Christians who were telling them that Jesus was coming soon. Jesus was, because that was part of their doctrine, the Messiah is coming back. In fact, James got pushed off the Temple Mount. We talked about that last night. And he was supposed to say that Jesus is not the Messiah, that he's not coming back. Instead, he said that Jesus is coming soon, that he is the returning king. And so the Jews were actually shouting, mocking the Christians as the stones were going, oh, this must be the second coming. This is the coming of the Son. And as they were fighting, and again, they held off the Romans from 66 to 70 AD. And again, there was an interruption because Vespasian was the emperor who marched from Galilee down through Israel towards Judea, but then in beginning in 66 AD. But in 68 AD, see if you can think, something happens in 68 AD, traumatic in the Roman Empire, that caused Vespasian to stop his march to Jerusalem and there's a few months where things kind of slowed down. Do you know what that was? Does anybody remember? We talked about it last night. What's that? Rome burned in 64 AD. Now you're going to get close. And who was blamed for that? The Christians. But who actually burned it? I'm playing a game with you now. Nero burnt it, but what happened in 68 AD? Yeah. Nero right here committed suicide, and so there's no emperor. And so Vespasian, the military proclaimed Vespasian, so he's got to stop the pursuit of the Jews in Jerusalem, go back to become the emperor, and he's replaced with Titus, his son, who then finished up the Jewish wars. So in 68, and the preterists will play into that too, because, okay, you ready? We need to get there sometime. But in Revelation chapter 7, where the 144,000 are marked and sealed, it says the angels were holding back the four winds of heaven. The chapter 6 talks about the riders on the horses coming. And now that is the white horse is Rome coming in their peace, because Rome had peace coming in their peace. The second horse was the red horse. That was a fire. Rome brought war to Jerusalem. The next two horses are death and famine or something. And that's the famine that was caused by the war. And then it talks about the next chapter, chapter 7, the angels are holding back the four winds. That was 68 AD. 66, 67 were the horsemen coming. 68 was the holding back of the winds. And 144,000 Jews are sealed. Those are blood Jews that are natural descendants of Abraham, become believers and are saved, and then Titus returns and the continuation of the destruction. That's the interpretation of Revelation 5, 6, and 7 in the preterist view, pivoting around 68 AD, the death of Nero and Vespasian stopping. Ooh, it's a lot of writing to say that, I would think, you know, but okay. What else we say here on dispensational? Today's dispensational premillennialist, that's what I would be, that believe Jesus will return to fulfill the rest of the messianic prophecies is futurism. I'm going to read through this very quick. I'm going to try and just read through this just so we have this information. This is the history of some of this eschatology. And this, you say, well, I'm not interested in this. Okay, that's fine. But where did this come from? Why is there preterism? And why, with the historicism, how did preterism come into this whole thing? And when did futurism pop up? Yes, sir.
Futurism, does that include, it could be
pre-trib, post-trib? Yes. Right? Yep, exactly. That's another whole subject. Exactly. But if you believe in the rapture, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, you are not of the of this idealism. You're not preterist, and you are not historicism. Again, there's always going to be you can combine them or something, I suppose. But in a general sense, those are all future. That's a very good statement. Yeah. So yeah, anyone who's believing in a tribulation, rapture, second coming, a millennial reign, you're going to be over here in this future. What's wrong with Christianity? Well, first of all, we just divide it into four camps. And you know people or churches that are in every one of those four camps. Yes, but we agree with this. And I'll just assume that, let's say all of us here would believe in this. Okay, great. We're unified. Yes, but are you pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib? Well, now here we go. And this thing's going to divide until, you know, we're completely broken apart. And now go back to the Reformation. That was the strength of Catholicism. Was that there was one doctrine, idealistically, that's what they thought they were trying to do, and the Pope handed it down, kept the church unified, we're all going this direction. But because of the Reformation, we have a Bible, we all are free to interpret, and that's why you don't just have a Protestant church and a Catholic church, once you had a Protestant church or a Lutheran church, you've now got the Church of England, then you've got the Baptist church, they just keep splitting, and now, you know, and then see all the different churches that you individually have gone to or been through. So anyway, that is kind of the problem here. I'm not saying we should change it. I'm just saying it should be nice to have a pope that just told you it's pre-trib. Stop asking questions and drink the Kool-Aid. Okay, the second page, Ignatius of Antioch. This would be someone that was the disciple of John and would have been around in the he would have been born in the days of Peter and Paul, but he would have known John. In Antioch, that's the church that Paul came out of, wrote about the second century of Jesus in 107 AD. Okay, wrote in the second century of Jesus in 107 A.D. Justin Martyr wrote about eschatology around 150 A.D., as did the great apologist Tertullian around 200 A.D. Origen, who relied heavily on allegorical interpretation, I remember Origen, we'll eventually talk about him in church history, but it was very allegorical, also wrote concerning eschatology between 210 and 254. Commentaries on eschatology books by early church fathers usually focus on individual passages and not on interpreting the entire book. Victorinus wrote a complete commentary on Revelation 300 A.D., and that would have been one of the first commentaries actually written on the book of Revelation. Up until that time, they're addressing verses, but they're not systematically marching through them. Commentators up until 400 A.D. interpreted eschatological verses from the historical position. That's this right up here. They thought they were living in those days. They didn't see here's the Christ, the resurrection, and they just thought they're living in those days, looking for the Antichrist, looking for these things to be fulfilled. They saw themselves, now listen, if you're talking to a preterist, he is going to convince you the early church was preterist. This is the way they understood it. If you're talking about a futurist, amillennial, they're going to say, well, the church is clearly amillennial. They'll try and quote verses or examples. Or pre-trib or premillennial, they're going to try and quote verses. So every group here, is whoever writes the article or get your information from, is going to tend to push you one way or the other. And it's a continuous game. But they saw themselves in the midst of the fulfilled prophecy that would occur between the ascension of Jesus until his second coming. In a sense, I would be historic if I was living possibly during that time, because maybe they thought the tribulation was at any moment going to break out. The Thessalonians did. They thought we're in this thing. Paul says no. Historicisms were premillennial. Historicism with a premillennial return of Jesus. Now remember what a premillennial would require. That would require a second coming back to the earth with a thousand year or a kingdom coming after. And that's another debate. Is the kingdom a long time or a thousand years? Of Jesus is found in the works of now Papias, Irenaeus. Now both Papias and Irenaeus, both of those guys were John's disciples. And that is not an opinion. You can read the works of Papias and Irenaeus. We do have Irenaeus' works himself. We do not have any of Papias' works, but we do have people who quoted extensively what he wrote. So they'd be quoting from his book. So we've got his quote, but that book has been lost. So we do know what these guys believe. Justin Martyr, Tertullian, the great apologist, Hippolytus, one of the Roman pastors, who came in the line of Polycarp and Irenaeus, Methodius, and all these other guys. At the Council of Ephesus, though, okay, those guys were all premillennial. When I say premillennial, they believed Jesus was coming back to the earth, that he was going to set up a kingdom after he got back. That is what it appears John's line of thinking was. And this is important because John wrote the book of Revelation. And these guys, Papias, Irenaeus, coming in his line, Hippolytus, all these guys were of his school of thought, unless they deviated. But remember, if you were trained by John, how free would you feel to deviate from his teaching? You know, I'm just Galen. I'm just a shop teacher teaching, and I'm making presentations. You may not think, well, I don't know, Galen taught it this way, I better not deviate. If you see an error, if you hear another preacher come by or a teacher or a pastor say something, or you're doing your own study, you read something, you go, I think Galen's wrong on this. Would you dig your heels around and say, I don't know, Galen can't be wrong, he's Galen. You probably should go ahead and change your opinion if you got better evidence. But how easy would it be if you really believed that John was an apostle and he taught something to then go ahead and, well, yeah, I know, but John must have been wrong. I know he wrote the book of Revelation, but I'm going to begin. This is what I really think happened. If you're an apostate, but if you're John's disciple, you're probably going to stay pretty true to what he taught. But nonetheless, his disciples seem to be premillennial. Where was I? I'm up until 400. Where was I at? I'm trying to find that. Oh, yeah. Commentators. No, that's not it. The historicist views continued to develop. I've lost my place. Oh, yeah. At the Council of Ephesus, there it is, premillennialism was condemned as heresy. So around 400 or so, they decided premillennialism is done, and they called it heresy, which means it's now no longer, you're back in the age where the church would be more unified. You still have some people that would argue with you, but if they call it heresy, that was the church doctrine. The Roman Catholic Church's amillennial view became prevalent, and premillennialism was suppressed. And amillennial is the teaching that there is no kingdom reign, that we are, in a sense, amillennialism means no millennium. There's no millennium coming. But that would leave you right now. What about those verses? We're in it now. This is it. Not, you don't even necessarily believe in a millennium, but during the church's reign on earth is Jesus' reign on earth. So whenever you talk about Jesus' kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, the seating on the throne, Jesus' seat on the throne, and we are in the kingdom. And I am the Pope, and I am enforcing the kingdom of God on earth. And so you can see there what took place. Historicist views continued to develop from 500 to 1300 A.D. In the 900s, a Catholic bishop connected with the man of sin. Watch this. In the 900s, a Catholic bishop connected that verse, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, to the Pope. A Catholic bishop claimed the Pope was the Antichrist in 900. Again, realize, any critics of the church during these ages would most likely have been Catholics. If you're going to have a Bible and be teaching against the Catholic Church, chances are you yourself were Catholic because everyone was Catholic. The same interpretation by a Catholic abbot in 1190 and a Catholic archbishop in 1240 then followed this. Martin Luther, again, now we're talking about historicism, where they're seeing, the Antichrist is here, this is him, we're in the end times now. And there's no millennium, and we are in the end times now, is what they were thinking. Martin Luther, who was Catholic, followed that thinking. John Calvin, who started off Catholic until he ran into the Protestants, was in that thinking. Wrote about eschatology, and they wrote quite a bit. Some of the radical reform groups quickly digressed into some strange end times teaching and lifestyles. That'd be like the Anabaptists. We'll talk about that. The Protestant movement did not show interest in eschatology then until the 1800s. So Martin Luther and John Calvin were historicists, and they believed the Pope was the Antichrist. There were some groups that got off right away into crazy end time teaching, looking for Jesus to come back, and did some strange things out there fighting the end times battles and things. And they kind of became, actually they became like Mennonites and different things like that. That's eventually what they drifted into. But the Protestant movement did not embrace eschatology. They just kind of went with, we're in the middle of it, was the historicism, until the 1800s. It wasn't until the 1900s that eschatology was universally recognized as a formal division of theology. You understand what that means? They had bibliology, they had Christology. All these things had been debated in church history at councils. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he created by God, or is he God himself? What about the Bible? What is Scripture? What about pneumatology? What about all these things? It wasn't until the 1900s that eschatology was put on in the seminary books, put on the same level as Christology and pneumatology and angelology, and there's a specific study of eschatology. So we went 1900 years without really even being interested in having a systematic format of eschatology in church history, and that's not an overstatement. There was no, people would talk about it, but there was no systematic teaching on it, which is important because that's kind of what we've got today. The futurist, they have got a system of eschatology. They've got dates and things lined up and events that correspond with each other, and they're competing against church history that was really just all over the map with no system. And we've actually presented for the first time in history a system of theology for eschatology. Those who supported preterism claim that this was the eschatology of the early church, of course. Historicists reject this claim by the preterist, of course. Preterism is seen to have developed in the 1600s by a Catholic Jesuit named, whatever his name is there. So in the 1600s, preterism, it seems to surface in writing, so that we can actually find somebody writing like a preterist saying all these things happened in 70 AD. It was the 1600s before it began to surface. All right? The first systematic preterist work was written during the Counter-Reformation in reaction to the historicist eschatology that identified the Pope as Antichrist or the beast of Revelation. It would appear that the preterist view was identified and developed by the Catholic Church to resist the Reformers' historicism. Now, what I've just said is this, is coming into the Reformation, the Catholic Church has had dominion. They've been ruling and reigning. They are amillennial. They are God on the earth. The kingdom of God has come. Here we are. There's no end times. We're ruling and reigning. You know, Jesus is seated on the throne, and I'm his vicar on earth. I am the one who speaks for him. Okay, so that was their, that we'll say amillennialism. Okay, amillennials. Here comes the Reformers, John Calvin and Martin Luther, and they are going to push historicism, which says, no, You are the Antichrist. We're in the midst of Revelation right now, which, I mean, if you think about it, makes no sense at all, because why not? And so they're saying Revelation is being fulfilled right now. So the Catholic Church, and again, the Counter-Reformation, that's when the Apocrypha became canonized as a reaction towards the Reformers. Says, we've got the Scriptures, we're going to trust the Scriptures. And the Counter-Reformation says, wait, you don't have the Apocrypha. Well, what's that? You know, they knew what it was. So they canonized it, says, we've also got the Apocrypha. You don't have the whole Bible. It's like, well, what was that? That was just, that's like a chess game. Well, now, so they're going to come up with preterism. And my markers are going dry on me. But preterism now says the Pope can't be the Antichrist because all of that was fulfilled in 70 AD. You don't know the Bible. And so now you've got the Reformers combating preterism, which comes from the Catholic Church, to counteract and nullify the historicism. And we're still heading towards the 1800s when it's all going to take place. Did we have someone raise a hand? It wasn't Gregory.
When he went to Rome and saw him, he clearly, because if you read in John 1, little children is the last time, as you've heard, the Antichrist shall come, even now there are many.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that that Pope was?
Oh, again, now what's an Antichrist? Is anyone who's says that nullifies God, I says, where he tries to replace him. So, yeah, I mean, I think there's Antichrist on the earth today. I mean, I think there's Antichrist in pulpits on Sunday. I think there's Antichrist in government. I think there's Antichrist, but not the Antichrist.
Not the fulfillment.
No. So, are they using that term A, capital A, or just an Antichrist?
Right.
Okay. Let me finish this page, and then we'll quit for tonight. In an attempt to reunite the Catholic and Protestant Christians in the 1640s, a Dutch Protestant named Hugo Grotius wrote a commentary on certain texts which deal with the Antichrist. That sounds like a great book. In this work, he argued that the biblical verses concerning the Antichrist had found their fulfillment between 30 and 70 AD. So now what he's trying to do is he's trying to attempt to reunite the church again. He says, well, it's all been taken care of. Protestants rejected this work, but Grotius extended his preterist views into Matthew 24 and 25 and says, hey, I've got more proof. Look what Jesus said, and brings Matthew 24 and 25 into his preterist camp. And the entire book of Revelation is New Testament commentary written between 1641 and 1650. This was followed by an English commentator, Thomas Hayne's work, Christ's Kingdom on Earth, which is written in 1645, which claimed Daniel's prophecies had all been fulfilled between 30 and 70 AD. Now this stuff is starting to come out. The preterist is being written in the 1600s. A few Protestant commentators followed, but preterism was not accepted for another 100 years. Two major systematic works by Protestant preterists were produced, and it gives you their names right there. Both of these guys later recanted and rejected their own preterism work. So again, this whole concept of preterism looks like a reaction of the Counter-Reformation. And again, it may be true. I'm not going to say it's not, obviously, but I'm going to say I don't necessarily believe with that. I'm sorry if you did not enjoy that tonight, but I just wanted to kind of lay that stuff down. Next week, we are going to, you can see right here on the back page, the very back page, see right here. We are going to begin going through Revelation, and again, it should go quickly. I'm not going to teach you it. We're just going to, I'm planning on looking, this is verse right here, look over here, turn the chapters and go through it, hopefully maybe in a week, and just see how the preterists would deal with Revelation. Thank you. I will not be here next week, so you can come and, you can come if you want to. Yeah, there's some stuff upstairs you may be interested in. There may even be some, But yeah, so there'll be 2 weeks from now. And that 2 weeks from now will be election night. But we'll still have class, and, make sure you vote. And we do want to get home and watch the results and everything. So, and thank you very much, and I appreciate you humoring me as I go through this personal study. Well, oh, it's all right? Okay. Because it's out there. It's what people view and believe, And that comment you made was one of the best ones. It's like the futurist, if we believe in rapture, tribulation, it's like we're over here. And yet now this is where so much of the discussion takes place as we begin to divide and conquer ourselves.
What did the early church teach about that?
Well, yeah, it's hard. I think the early church was seen to be premillennial, but it's hard to find the rapture. I mean, it's hard to pin the rapture down until the 1800s as being clearly identified. Now, I believe in the rapture, but you're not going to find people writing about a removal of the church and then and then another 7 years. If they did, it would be everybody would be quoting that person. Best we can do is about 1820 with John Darby, I think. Well, hey, thank you very much. I'll pray and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word, and we ask that we may hold to it, that we may continue to search it for truth. But Father, we always want to have your ideas and not our own. Again, we thank you for leading us and guiding us, and ask that we continue to follow you faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.